Anyway, good morning, everyone. Just in case someone didn't know, I know Calvin introduced him at the start. My name's John, and I'm one of the ministers here. This morning, we're continuing this series in Paul's letter to the Galatians. But before we look at the passage, let's pray, because I realised as Jane was reading that, it's quite convoluted, isn't it? There's a lot of parentheses and clauses, so we need to have our wits about us. But more than that, we need help from God. So let's pray and ask God for help. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive, and wills to respond to the glory and the goodness of the one true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I think it's great that as a church we're studying Galatians at the moment, because it was written to a collection of fledgling church plants in a place called Galatia, which is kind of modern day Turkey. And the overarching theme of the letter is for these churches to stick with the gospel of grace. That is the good news that Jesus alone saves. That Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Or for those of you who are into maths like Ben, to simplify that equation, Jesus is everything. He's the only one, the only hope, the only saviour. And of course, it's a message that we still need to hold on to and hold dear to today. I think that's why Paul goes on to assert in chapter 1, verse 8, that if anyone preaches a gospel other than grace in Jesus, as originally received by these Galatians, be that Paul or angels or popes or pastors or even Matt Thompson, Ben Williamson or John Causey, if anyone preaches anything other than the original, authentic good news about Jesus Christ, then they should be accursed, says Paul. Paul is telling us that there is no such thing as a gospel of grace in Jesus plus a little bit of harmless tradition, or a gospel of Jesus plus a little bit of innocuous religion, or even a gospel of Jesus minus those bits of his word that are culturally insensitive or a little bit impalatable to us. No, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Well, as we now turn to chapter 2, Paul argues that getting this right, that getting the gospel right matters, not because reputations or standing or careers are on the line, but because truth itself is at stake. And as we're going to see, truth matters. Truth matters. Now, sadly, truth is something that our culture really struggles with. Over the last 50 years or so, the concept of truth, of ultimate, absolute, objective truth, has been eroded and exchanged with subjective opinions and personal perspectives. For example, words like fake news, alternative facts, disinformation, they've all entered our common everyday language. Sociologists tell us that we in the West are suffering from what they call truth decay. In fact, post-truth was the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year in 2016. As a culture, we're not really sure what is true anymore, or even if it matters. So did a million people turn up for the inauguration address, or did they not? And does it matter? Were government contracts sold to mates at the expense of the taxpayer, or were they not? And does it matter? Did the driver of that black VW break the speed limit on the Manchester Airport Relief Road, or did they not? And does it matter? Well, at least according to the letter I received from Cheshire Constabulary, it does. Now, I'm sure in conversations with family and friends, you know, when you're having dinner, maybe at work or at the school gate or at the pub, you'll have encountered someone saying something along the lines of this. Yeah, well, that might be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. Evidently, the title of the 1999 Manic Street Preachers album is still pertinent. This is my truth. Now tell me yours. So up to date with my references, aren't I? Now, of course, when we're comparing things that are trivial, such as hobbies or curry houses or choices of holiday destination, it may well be that what one person argues as true for them may not necessarily be true for another. I mean, I don't care how relaxing, how enjoyable, or how fulfilling. Crochet is never going to be my bag. But despite our culture's insistence that there is no such thing as plain objective truth, that it's acceptable to entertain alternative facts because truth doesn't really matter. Well, as a culture, we need to hear that there are situations where truth matters. It really matters. Where opinions have to give way to pure empirical fact. Take this really simple example. So as we do most Fridays, a few weeks ago, we went round to the mother-in-law's in Knutsford. And she'd made some kind of chicken and tomato type sauce thing for tea. Now, Kerry, who had observed her mum cooking in the kitchen, who'd witnessed the pan on the hot stove, who'd experienced the heat of the kitchen, Kerry reasoned quite sensibly that she would carry the pan to the table using oven gloves. For her belief was that the pan was incredibly hot. Now me, of course, being a typical bloke, I wanted to have a quick look and see what was inside the pan. But of course, being a bloke and a bit lazy, I didn't want to get out of my chair. So instead, I reached out my hand to tip the pan over ever so slightly forward so I could see what was inside. You see, my equally rational reason belief is that people don't make pans that sit on hot stoves that have conducting handles. No, that would be insanity, wouldn't it? So I reached out my hand and I got burnt. You see, what was true for Kerry turned out to be true for me too. The pan was hot. And so despite my logic, my arguments, my reasoning, the pan was hot, period. The pan could never have been both hot and cold simultaneously. These two opposing beliefs could not be held together like the consequences didn't matter, like it was just subjective opinion or a set of alternative facts. No, truth matters. And nowhere more does truth matter than with the gospel. Because we're not actually talking about the difference between a pan being hot or cold. Or a crowd being relatively larger or smaller. No, the gospel is a matter of life or death, of salvation or condemnation. So the important question that faced the early church was this: is the gospel of Jesus Christ that was taught by Paul enough, or is it not enough? Logically, it can't be both. Now, in response to this implied question, Paul explained at the end of chapter 1 why he believed his gospel to be true. If you remember from last week, Paul said that his gospel wasn't man-made. In fact, human wisdom could never make it up, would never make it up. Because it's not about what we can do. It's not about us at all. It's about what Jesus has done. And therefore, being all about him, it is all-inclusive, embracing even those who might consider enemies. But as it also makes enemies friends, it's radically transformative. I mean, you just couldn't make this up. But more than that, Paul stated, didn't he, that he didn't receive the gospel, in a seminar or in a school or by listening to a sermon on a podcast. No, he didn't even get it secondhand from the other apostles. No, the message that Paul received was a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. So although Paul had briefly met with Peter and James in Jerusalem, they hadn't influenced him or his gospel. Paul's gospel was received completely independently from the other apostles. That was the point at the end of chapter 1. But now here in chapter 2, Paul recalls that 14 years later, he was forced to return to Jerusalem, to return to those very same apostles, to now defend and preserve the truth of the gospel that he received. But actually in doing so, confirm the unity of the one true gospel that he and the apostles both enjoyed. Look with me at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, this visit to Jerusalem is also recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 15. And whereas at this stage in his letter, Paul only alludes implicitly to what was going on, Luke gives us the inside track. So Acts 15 verse 1, he says, some men had come down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is what was going on. Some culturally Jewish Christians, some false brothers, as Paul calls them there in verse 4, had begun to peddle a different version of the gospel. One of Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. Now, the danger for this early church, was that this alternative gospel didn't replace Jesus completely. It didn't exchange him for something else. That would be a more clear and obvious error, wouldn't it? No, rather, it added a requirement on top of Jesus' life and work. It was Jesus plus circumcision. This extra culturally religious condition had begun to slip into the wider church's thinking. And it seems that it stemmed from an envy of sorts. Look at verse 4. Because Paul says this, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that it may bring us into slavery." Do you notice that the motive, according to Paul, is that these false brothers didn't like the freedom in Christ that either he had been proclaiming or that the Gentiles had been enjoying. But the thing is, this was more than a simple attack on anyone's freedom. No, the real problem, as Paul saw it, was that if the apostles in Jerusalem either accepted or commended or even simply tolerated this false teaching, this wrong gospel, then verse 2, Paul's life's work might have been in vain. He might have been running in vain. That doesn't mean that it would prove him or his gospel wrong. No, we know from chapter 1 that Paul was totally convinced of the authenticity of what he'd received. No, it's more that if this false gospel was seen to be endorsed by the Jerusalem apostles, then it would kind of render the last 14 years of mission and ministry pointless. It would even possibly prevent any further expansion of the kingdom of God beyond culturally Jewish territories. So Paul goes to the apostles for an explanation. Actually, verse 2 states that Paul was compelled to go by a revelation from God. Now, considering the significance of the outcome of this visit, that would not at all be surprising, would it? This is actually another watershed moment in the early church. It's as much as the one we thought about a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember when Peter first took the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius? Because whilst the presenting issue could easily be mistaken for just a simple cultural misunderstanding, Paul knew that in reality, the very heart of the gospel was at stake. Truth matters. Because if circumcision or indeed any other cultural requirement was deemed necessary for salvation, if salvation is Jesus plus some or all of the Jewish law, then it would exclude the Gentiles who Paul was busy reaching. This issue was so important to Paul that he just had to make a stand. Look at verse 5. He would not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. See, truth matters. But here's the thing that's wonderful. Although the stakes were high, and although Paul was resolute in his defence, he actually sets us a really good example of how we can engage with those in the church with whom we might have disagreements. See, do you notice firstly that Paul doesn't gossip or slander or moan to others? He doesn't fire off a few tweets taking comfort in his own echo chamber or filter bubble. No, instead Paul goes to those he thought he might have a problem with firsthand, and he went to speak to them. But wisely, Paul also sought out that meeting in private, verse 2. That's not because he wanted this meeting to be secret or hidden. I mean, as Acts 15 and indeed this letter prove, the conclusion of this meeting was proclaimed widely afterwards. No, it's more that Paul didn't want to wash any dirty laundry in public, so to speak. He didn't want to unnecessarily bring either the gospel or the other apostles into disrepute. He didn't want to appear to publicly undermine them. That would have been counterproductive. Rather, he sought to get clarification in a meeting that could be candid and yet confidential. It was a Chatham House rules, if you like. But what's also striking is how Paul demonstrates real humility here. I mean, just think about it. If I were Paul, if I knew that my gospel was true, if I knew that I was essentially in the right, then it'd be dead easy to just say, "Well, stuff you lot," and actually publicly disown those apostles. Surely Paul had every right to just ignore them and just get on with preaching the gospel to the Gentiles on his own. And yet humbly, Paul desired to demonstrate both the unity of the gospel and the authority of the apostles. Although he wisely reminds us that God shows no partiality in verse 6. Literally, that is, God doesn't judge by faces, by appearances. So no one, whether they look or seem influential or not, is in reality any more or less important than anyone else in God's eyes. That's what a lot of those parentheses are about. And of course, from his other writing, we know that Paul would consider himself with the same kind of self-forgetfulness and humility. Now, Paul's approach to this problem was exemplary. And we would do well to emulate him if we ever find ourselves in disagreements in church today. But the real genius of this meeting, though, wasn't simply his behaviour, or that he presented a watertight argument, whatever exactly he said, because he didn't really expand on the details here. No, the real genius of this meeting was that he brought a test case, an exhibit A. So did you notice, along with Barnabas, who like Paul was of Jewish heritage, they were also accompanied by Titus, who was Greek, verse 3. Titus was the embodiment of those this false gospel was in danger of excluding. By bringing Titus to the meeting, Paul ensured that the conversation moved from the theoretical to the applied very, very quickly. Because how would the Jerusalem apostles receive Titus? Was he a brother in Christ through the one true gospel, or was he some kind of second-class citizen or worse? Was he someone still in need of something more? Jesus plus circumcision, maybe. Well, thankfully, we read verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, I'm sure that many of us have favourite verses of Scripture. You know the ones I mean. The kind that people get tattooed on their arms or engraved in jewellery or embroidered in cross-stitch and hung on the wall. You know the kind of verses I'm talking about, don't you? Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper and to not harm you. Or what about Philippians 4, verse 13? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Or what about Psalm 46, verse 1? God is my strength and refuge, a very present help in troubles. It's funny though, isn't it? No one seems to choose Galatians 2, verse 3 as their favourite verse. And yet, considering its significance, particularly to those of us who are not of Jewish ascent, especially to those of us who are male, this is a wonderful verse of Scripture. But even Titus was not forced to be circumcised. I'm going to get it on a ring, I tell you. Now, joking aside, this verse is proof that the gospel of grace, that the gospel that Paul had been proclaiming to the Gentiles, was the very same gospel that the Jewish apostles endorsed and were proclaiming themselves. It was confirmation that the gospel is indeed Jesus plus nothing. There are no other requirements, no other demands, just a simple acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by faith and through faith. There is only one true, authentic, and apostolic gospel. So in complete accord, the apostles added nothing to Paul, verse 6. They extended the right hand of fellowship, verse 9. Paul's gospel was accepted as true because it was the very same gospel and commission that the Jerusalem apostles themselves had received and been entrusted with by Jesus. Verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. It is one and the same gospel, one true gospel. And the wonderfully, brilliantly inspired God worked byproduct of this whole episode is that whilst those false brothers had sought to drive a wedge between Paul and the other apostles, between Jew and Gentile, by taking this stand, by sticking to his guns, by defending the truth of the one gospel, Paul not only succeeded in defending his own position, but in actually strengthening the unity between the whole church and then reinvigorating the mission of the gospel. Look at verse 9. When James and Cephas, that is Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. Do you see what the implication is there? At the end of this meeting, a joint, united, apostolic yet two-pronged mission strategy to reach the whole world was agreed. Paul to the Gentiles, and Peter and co. to the Jews. It was a wonderful conclusion, considering how things could have possibly turned out. Now, sadly though, as we're going to see next week, this was not quite the end of the matter. And we're going to see next time that the pressure to add or subtract from the gospel is an ever-present, ever-persisting danger that can and will affect even those from whom we would least expect it. Nevertheless, we're not there quite yet. And this episode itself has a couple of clear implications for us today. So firstly, the first one, if the gospel is true, if it's truth, if it is one and unchanging, then we can have complete confidence in it. There is only one gospel. In fact, not only do Paul and the Jerusalem apostles agree, but every New Testament writer presents this one true gospel consistently. And for that matter, so does the whole of Scripture too. There is a unity of message throughout the whole Bible. So we can have confidence in it. It means, unlike the false brothers of verse 4 though, we should never set apostles or prophets or any other Bible writers against each other as if they might be contradictory. Yes, there might be differences in style and emphasis, but that's simply because they wrote in different times and contexts, addressing different audiences. Let me just give you a quick example, because people often argue that the letter of James, which we studied recently, is incompatible, is in contradiction to this letter of Paul to the Galatians. Yet it's pretty clear here in chapter 2 that Paul and James were united in the truth of the one gospel. The only substantive difference between the letters is that whilst Paul was fighting the false teaching that said you needed to add to the gospel, James was addressing the equally false teaching that claimed you'd need to do nothing with the gospel. They were both wrong, and they both needed addressing, but they were different. But in any case, if there's only one true gospel, one apostolic gospel, one gospel for the whole church, and that gospel has not changed with respect to cultures or contexts over all the centuries, then whether it's preached to young or to old, to east or to west, to Jew or Gentile, to cultured or coarse, to scientist or cynic, to anyone, although its presentation may vary, its substance must be the same. We must proclaim the same true gospel of grace that is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It is this that will save. It is this gospel that will radically transform us and our communities. It is the truth, so brothers and sisters, own it. But secondly, therefore, the truth of this gospel must be maintained. Paul was determined to resist these false brothers. He was even prepared, as we'll see next week, to oppose Peter to his face when his conduct contradicted the true gospel. It's a reminder to every Christian in every age, whether we think of ourselves influential or not, that we all need to contend for the truth of the one true gospel. You know, as I was looking at this week, it's hardly surprising, is it, that this letter played a massive part in the Reformation. You know, where Martin Luther took a stand against the erroneous false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that said salvation was through Jesus plus indulgences. No. Jesus plus nothing is everything. That's the truth. And we must defend it. So I think firstly we must give thanks to God that we stand on the shoulders of giants. Give thanks that people like Paul, like the reformers, took a stand, that they contended for the truth of the gospel and we received it. But you know, whilst we stand on their shoulders, we need to recognise that the ball is now in our court. The fight is now ours. So just finally, where are some of the pressure points that the one true gospel faces in our time and place? Where do we need to defend the truth of the gospel as we've received it from the Bible, from Scripture? Well, if you think about the church in the UK, then there are out there loads of examples of what you might call gospel plus. Take those churches that would have you embrace other philosophies or even other religions before you can have an authentic spiritual experience. Or what about those churches that have made intellectual ability or the reading of a specific version of the Bible a condition of belonging to them? What about those churches that demand signs or visions or prophecies as indicators of authenticity? Now, Gospel Plus is out there in the UK church today. But remember, it's not only about the things that are added to the gospel. There are also things that are taken away from it too, aren't there? There are bits that are left out or ignored. So what about those churches that only preach on the love of God without referencing his righteous judgment? Or those who only preach his wrath and judgment without any reference to his love? What about the churches that embrace all lifestyles as equally valid expressions of God's design? You know, there's plenty out there for us to contend with. But you know what? The battle doesn't start out there. It starts in here, doesn't it? Because it's very easy to point the finger. But at the same time, we must be guarding ourselves against these errors creeping into our own hearts, into our own church. There are going to be pressures and temptations within us to add or to take away from the gospel of Jesus, to demand conditions or expectations from people that are beyond simply presenting Jesus and his one true gospel. I think we'll spend some time thinking about that maybe in growth teams this week. But the bottom line is we must resist and not yield. And this is not simply for ourselves, is it? Like Paul recognised, like Luther recognised, this is for the generations who will come. But here's one final thought of how we do this, how we contend for the truth of the gospel. Have you ever noticed that the Bible teaches us that truth isn't simply a concept? Truth isn't just the correct way of thinking or some set standard that must be met. No, the Bible tells us that truth is a person. The person of the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who could claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. So how do we contend for the truth? Well, we do it by drawing near to the one who is true. We do it by sitting at Jesus' feet and feeding from his word. We do it by living for him and with him. We do it by proclaiming the good news that his life and work is enough. His grace is enough. His gospel is enough. He will and can save. We do it by proclaiming the one true gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let's pray that we would do that now. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is truth. We thank you that his life and work is enough. We pray that we would glory in everything that he is and everything that he does. Father, we ask for the protection of the Holy Spirit, that we would not try to add or take anything away from the wonderful grace we have in the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would protect ourselves, our hearts, but also our church community. Father, protect those who teach us. But Father, make all of us, whoever we are, however influential we think we are, give us all a concern for the truth, and help us want to delight and dwell in the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.